You know, sometimes you look at your life. Well, here I go again, speaking for myself and assuming that everybody has exactly the same experience as I do. So if this is all just kind of absolutely irrelevant, bear with me. But sometimes I look at my life and I wonder whether I'm actually really, in fact, walking in daily fellowship with God, or whether I'm fooling myself, right? And when I say fooling myself, I mean that runs the whole gamut of maybe there really is no God, to maybe there is a God and he's just not like what I think he is because I've convinced myself that he's the kind of God that I want him to be. Or maybe it's just all of that is really true and I walked with him closely for years, but, you know, something's changed and now I'm just kind of fooling myself. Other times you look at the different messages coming from different Christian leaders, and if you notice that they don't always say the same thing, and you wonder, who do you listen to? You know, they're all kind of basically right in terms of they're saying what the Bible says, but then the real flavor of that message can be radically different. And who do you really kind of entrust your heart to? And through the first half of this letter, 1 John, John has been laying guidelines to help us with just those two questions. And his guidelines have circled around three themes. I keep mentioning these three themes, right? Right belief, right behavior, and right belonging. Doctrine, ethics, and community. Faith, righteousness, and love. And writing about right belief in the second half of chapter 2, almost a month ago, he told us to hold on to God's testimony. God's testimony, that God has borne witness. God went on record to say, Jesus is the Christ. Right? And the Christ, that simply means God's answer to every problem. Everything that's wrong with humanity and the world as we know it, Jesus is the answer. That's what God said. And so John, writing about right belief, said, hold on to that, the truth. Then in the first half of chapter 3, he wrote about right behavior, telling us that the one who is born of God will necessarily be growing up into the image of God, becoming more and more like God, and so he cannot, she cannot, continue, some question as to how long it is before it constitutes continue, but cannot continue doing what is wrong. And now in the second half of chapter 3, John writes about right belonging, telling us that those who are born of God love one another. And particularly that they love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us, by laying down their lives for one another. So today we're going to look at 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24, which is basically in three sections, three paragraphs, followed up by a summary, not just a summary of the part we're looking at today, but this whole section about these three themes. So today, in verses 11 through 15, John explains that true believers will love one another. And then in 16 through 18, he explains what it is that he means when he says, love one another. And then verses 19 through 22, he's going to tell us some of the results when we love one another. And then, as I said, the last two verses, 23 and 24, are a summary where he runs back over these three topics of belief, behavior, and belonging. So, this is 1 John chapter 3, verses 11 through 24. This is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. Do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own actions were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, my brothers, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. This is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother in need but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him? Dear children, let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth. This, then, is how we know that we belong to the truth, and how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. And this is his command: to believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and to love one another as he commanded us. Those who obey his commandments live in him and he in them. And this is how we know that he lives in us. We know it by the Spirit he gave us. The word of God for the people of God. God. So in verse 11, John states this third, right, indispensable characteristic of those who walk with God. He says, this is the message you heard from the beginning. We should love one another. And then he says that if we don't, remember John constantly does this positive negative thing. He says, if we don't, we will end up like Cain, who killed his brother. Now, that's a big leap. Right? We don't necessarily track with John when he goes from those who are of God will love one another to suddenly pointing to Cain, who's a murderer, right? Isn't there some space between those extremes, right? When John says, love one another, don't be like Cain, I think most of us would think that we fall somewhere in between. Certainly there are people who fail to love one another and yet don't become murderers. But John explains that very thing in verse 15, right? That's where he says, anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life in him. And here John is probably referring to Jesus' own teaching, right? Familiar verses. You have heard it said, do not murder. And then what does Jesus go on to say? He goes on to redefine what murder is, defining it not as an action that your hands do to somebody's physical body, but what your heart does to the image of God in someone. He went on to say, but I tell you that anyone who calls his neighbor, you fool, is a murderer in his heart. And the idea is that anyone who is dismissive or contemptuous of another person really is no different from a murderer as far as the condition of their heart is concerned, right? If you fail to see the value that God has put in another person, then you don't have the love of God. Whether or not you ever lift a hand to hurt them. And this is really about. It's about seeing the value that God put in another person when he created them in his own image, with the intent that they would go on to the consummation of that image and grow into the full stature of Jesus Christ. If someone is walking with God and has received God's Spirit so that he is then born of God, then God's Spirit within him or her reveals God's estimation of another person. With God's Spirit, we understand, value, and honor God's respect for God's own image in every individual. And that's why, for John, verse 14 is black and white. He says, we know that we have passed from death, which is separation from God, into life, which is being born from God, because we love our brothers and sisters. Anyone who does not love remains in death. Right? Meaning that anyone who does not share in God's respect for his own image remains separated from God. If God's life lives within you, it will fill you with the love that he has for others. But if God gave his life for a person who then you consider not worth your time and attention, then his life is not in you. Now again, like John typically does with everything that he addresses, he leaves out a lot of the gray area. But again, he doesn't do that because he's blind or simplistic. He does that because he sees the deeper simplicity behind the complexity. He sees all that gray, but behind all the gray in our lives, he sees that there is a basic reality that is ultimately either black or white. There's a lot of gray area in our treatment. It doesn't all of one another. It doesn't always look like laying down our lives, and it doesn't always look like murdering one another. You can be perfectly polite and well-mannered, but still have no willingness to be inconvenienced for someone else. And so all that politeness and well-manneredness and good treatment and stuff, all that civility is not love. And in the same way, you can have genuine difficulty getting along with someone. You can not click with someone at work or even someone else in the church. And in the midst of that difficult relationship, still have a godly love for them, respecting them, and being willing to act for their good. So, loving not just God, but loving one another is absolutely critical. Like we said, that your attitude towards Jesus defines or demonstrates your attitude, your relationship with God, and the way that we said that your relationship to sin demonstrates your relationship to God, here we can say that our relationship to one another demonstrates our relationship to God. But what is love? Right? We use the word a lot of different ways. Last night, I had some peach ice cream, and I loved it. We use the word love in so many different ways. And so John tells us exactly what it is that he means when he tells us that God's children love one another. He says, this is how we know what love is, right? He's saying, here's my definition of love. And not just my definition, John says, here's our definition of love. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, right? This is a common idea throughout the New Testament. It shows up in John, in Peter, and in Paul. Paul frequently, this idea that the ultimate proof of love, the epitome of love, is the willingness to lay down your life, the willingness to suffer, the willingness to experience loss or pain. Not terribly long ago, we looked at the story of Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and it was in this light that it is a demonstration, the willingness to suffer, the willingness to go through pain and grief and loss for someone else is a demonstration of love. In the New Testament, the cross is held up over and over again as the ultimate demonstration of love. But John here is talking about Jesus' death, not because he wants to turn our attention to Jesus' death. That's not his topic. He's using it as supporting evidence, and he's talking about our love for one another. And he means that for anyone who has experienced Jesus' radical sacrifice of love, that is our new understanding of what love is. Having seen and experienced that kind of love, we have to say of every other kind of love, well, that's not really love, is it? The things I feel for the peach ice cream, the things I feel for Hindemith's March from the Symphonic Metamorphoses, the things I feel for my wife at times, that's not really love, is it? And so, John says, if we are the community, if we're the people who have actually seen and understood what love really is, and we have accepted that love means laying down your life for others, then that must be what it is that we have in mind when we talk about loving one another. And he gives us an example that walks back from the cliff a little bit. He gives us an example that indicates that John does not actually have in mind laying down your life as death or physical suffering. Although at times it did, and in John's own time, it did. In verse 17, he says, "If anyone has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need, but has no pity on him, how can the love of God be in him?" Right? Now, be absolutely clear here that when John says, "have pity," it is not referring to any kind of a feeling or emotion. When John says, "have pity," it refers to a decision to help someone in a concrete way. We talk a lot about how much we love one another in our churches, but I think frequently what we mean is that we enjoy being together. And that, as nice as it is, and good, I mean, it's a good thing, it's absolutely irrelevant to what John is talking about. Children of God are not recognized by the fact that they like one another. They're not recognized by the fact that they get along well and enjoy being together. As Jesus said, even the Pharisees and tax collectors do that. The children of God are recognized by the fact that they do concrete good. They do benefit to one another, even when it costs them. And the cost may be money, maybe time, maybe hassle, maybe emotional involvement, might be the loss of personal plans or goals, and on and on. The cost can be anything that you have that initial response of, oh, wanting to pull back from. When you experience that, and then you say, no, this needs to be done, and you step back into it. God's love compelled him to act for our good. Some people object to that language, that God might be compelled by anything. But I think it's appropriate when we speak about something within God compelling God. That's his faithfulness to his own character, to who he is. God's love compelled God to act at great personal cost for our good. And so, if we claim that it is his life in us, his spirit in us, And yet his love does not compel us to act for others' good? Then in John's word, we are liars. How can we claim that the love of God lives within us? As John says, "Dear children, let us not love in words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." And having kind of defined what it is that John is talking about when he talks that we must love one another, in verse 19, he actually begins to talk about the results of loving one another with this kind of radical, Jesus-like love. When we love one another by taking care of one another at personal cost, first thing he says is that we have confidence that we are, in fact, not deceiving ourselves, but that we are, in fact, children of God, born again with his Spirit within us, walking with him in his light. Verse 19, this then, referring to everything he just said, costly action for others, this then is how we know. This is the question that he laid out at the beginning of chapter 1. This has been what the whole first half of the letter is about. How do you know that you're actually walking with God? This then, that is how we know. And this leads to the second result, which is that we have something concrete to point to when we're beset by doubts. This costly action for others is how we set our hearts at rest in his presence whenever our hearts condemn us. All of us, and again, here I go, talking about my own personal experience and the experience of other people I've talked to as though it's universal. I expect that it is. So I'm going to go out on a limb. All of us, no matter how mature we are in Christ, no matter how secure we are in Christ, at times we feel as though we may be deceiving ourselves. And maybe that thought comes as though there really is no God, or that he's not personally involved in our lives, or that he is not pleased with us, or that he's holding something back. I've spoken with many mature Christians who have walked closely with God for years, and they still occasionally think, maybe I'm fooling myself with all of this. And even the one or two person that I've talked with who've said, no, I've never doubted in that way. You know, they're not bragging, they're just being honest. Even they will then wrestle with, maybe I've messed up so royally that God has withdrawn from me. And in the face of all of those disturbing, condemning thoughts, it is a real and effective comfort to be able to look at your own life, the things that you know have happened because you were there, and see the things that you have done that most people just would not do. The things that people would consider foolish or pointless, but bear the mark of what Jesus himself did. Some people don't like to think that way. It feels as though they're bragging. Oh, look what I did. I'm so self-sacrificial. But it's not like that at all. This is not bragging. This is not making a self-righteous claim before God. Of God, see what I did? I was self-sacrificial like you, so you owe me. It's not at all like that. It is simply recognizing what God has actually done with you. That if you're becoming like Jesus, it's not to your credit, but it's evidence that God is at work. To be able to see that you do lay down your life in big ways or little ways. To see that you have worked against your own personal interest or advantage in order to be there for someone else and benefit them is a powerful encouragement that God is real, that he is at work in your life, and that he is pleased with what he himself is doing in you and through you. And so my heart says, or may occasionally say, that God could not possibly be pleased with me. But God, testifies that my actions bear the mark of his son. And he is pleased with his son. And so God wins the argument. Because God is greater than our hearts. And he knows everything. And then when those battles of doubt are settled, we find ourselves enjoying a third result of loving one another as Jesus loved us. We find ourselves once again simply resting, enjoying God's presence as a trusting child comes to a parent perfectly confident of the parent's delight. He says, "Dear friends, if," and here it really means more like when. "Dear friends, when our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God." Now, John is going to go right on now and say something about having our prayers answered, but we actually need to pause here because having confidence before God is more than just the confidence that prayer will be answered. It's first and foremost the confidence of being accepted, the confidence of stepping into the presence of God without any fear, without any anxiety, without any tension. Confidence before God is the difference between those who are his children and just waltz right into the room and climb into his lap without a second thought that dad might be annoyed. The difference between them and those who are his subjects, who walk into the throne room in fear and trembling, and fall to their faces in terror before the Almighty. Confidence before God is the freedom to rest and delight in his goodness and love without anything in between. But confidence also includes the fourth result here. Confidence that God will answer every prayer with the highest degree of wisdom and love. And we receive from him anything we ask. This is not confidence that our every request will be fulfilled as we envision it. If it hasn't yet, experience will teach you that. This is confidence that God will withhold no good thing. This is the confidence that when prayer is unanswered, leaps directly to the conclusion, I must misunderstand what's going on. God is protecting me from my own prayer. If we see that we respond to others' needs and we act to take care of them, then it gives us the confidence that surely God, who's so much better than I am, will do at least that much and infinitely more. And then from the second half of verse 22, John wraps up this whole first half of the letter. Like I said, in the very beginning of chapter 1, he said, how do we know that we're walking in the light? And through the first half of the letter, he's been giving us these three themes of belief, behavior, and belonging as the necessary evidence of being a child of God. And these last verses wrap up that whole section, right, where he literally just kind of swirls from topic to topic, mixing up belief and belonging and behavior so tightly with one another that kind of like an egg roll, you can't even really tell what's what anymore in there. The same way he starts talking about these things and you're thinking, wait a minute, is he referring to belief or to obedience or to loving one another? It just all gets churned into one. He says, because we obey his commands, right? Obedience, right? Behavior. And do what pleases him. Okay, that's both right behavior, but also in the particular light of right relationship, love for God. And this is his command. Okay, that's about obedience, right behavior, to believe in the name of his son, Jesus Christ. Well, that's about right belief. So now we have right behavior being expressed through right belief. And to love one another, okay, that's right belonging, loving one another. To love one another as he commanded us. So this is right belonging being interpreted as right behavior. See, he takes these three things and he just churns them all into one. He's always talking about these three different things, faith, obedience, and love, but in reality, they are so intertwined with one another that they are not three different things. They're one thing, being born of God. They're three that are in fact one, a tri-unity. And then we have John's final summary of this whole issue that began when he raised the question back at the start of chapter 1. If some who claim to walk with God are deceiving themselves, how do you tell? He finishes, those who obey his commands, which John has shown to include belief, behavior, and belonging, they live in him and he in them. Amen.